Seated. Well, it's been a while, about 3 weeks, I think, since we were last in Hebrews. You probably thought we finished our series in Hebrews 11, but we haven't. Because Hebrews 11 doesn't actually end with verse 40 of Hebrews 11. It ends with chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And therefore, that's what we're going to be looking at today, because remember, those chapter divisions, as helpful as they are, sometimes they can be misleading because they don't always get the break where it ought to be. Those are not inspired, by the way. They are inserted by human editors. Chapter 11 will continue on into chapter 12 for today. Now, as we look at that, the theme, let's remember, get the cobwebs out of our minds and remember what we've been going through. The theme of not just chapter 11, but actually the entire book of Hebrews has been to show that there is something better. That's been the key operative word throughout the whole book, though we haven't looked at the entire book in this series. But chapter 11 is there to encourage the Hebrew Christians about the better way in which they have now begun to walk. They were faithful Old Covenant believers who were alive at the time when the Messiah came. There is now a transition going on. The book of Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple, prior to AD 70. The temple is still standing. The priests are still offering. So Old Covenant Judaism is still functioning. And of course, as a faithful Jew that you were brought up in that, this is what God had instructed me to do. But now there is like a pivoting, a transition going on. All of these things have been fulfilled now in Christ. And these Hebrew Christians are wondering, wait a minute, am I sure about this? Am I certain that this is the Messiah? Even John the Baptist, remember, said, go and ask him, is he the one who should come or should we look for another? So the author is essentially encouraging them to persevere, to continue, and to do that, he has given them a list of all sorts of Old Testament saints who manifested their faith, who persevered in their belief. And remember, at the end of Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, he shows us, he ties the Old Testament saints together with the New Testament believers, and that we are all one. They're incomplete without us. We are incomplete without them. Thus, their faith is just like your faith. They persevered and continued. You can too. That's essentially what he's doing. And now to conclude all of this, he introduces us to the ultimate man of faith. You may not have thought of Jesus as a man of faith, but that's how he's presented in this opening section of chapter 12. Having now said that, let me focus your attention. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Will be the reading of God's Word this morning. This is God's holy Word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we now consider this portion, this conclusion of the previous chapter, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, that You would let us truly see Christ, that the words that I speak would be the words that You would have me to say, and that they would be the words that You would have everyone hear. And Lord, that we would all hear from You through Your Word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning with Abel, back in chapter 11, all the way through the Old Testament, He gave us example after example of those whose lives reflected their faith. What they believed was evidenced in their life. And He did that to encourage them to run the race, to run the race, run the race. But they are given to us not so much that we might look to them as our examples, but as we look at verse 1, they are written more so to be motivators, if you will, for us to run our race. Look at verse 1 again and you'll see how it's worded there. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those witnesses, it is a reference, an allusion to all of the witnesses that He had referenced just prior in the previous 40-some verses. And let us lay aside every weight and run the race with endurance that is set before us. This opening phrase, if you will, sets the image. It's an athletic image, if you will. I think the writers of Scripture were certainly used to at least observing athletic events, because they are used several times in the Scripture as analogies. And here we have a scene, if you will, a cloud of witnesses that surrounds them as they run a race. It's as though we're envisioning a stadium filled with these Old Testament saints, and they're referred to as witnesses. Now, we think of witnesses in a stadium as mere spectators, because generally that's the case in an athletic event. But these witnesses are more than mere spectators or witnesses in this sense. Remember, the word witness means those who testify. So these are all witnesses who are testifying of the truth of the gospel that these Hebrew Christians have now embraced and are being encouraged to persevere in. They are more than mere spectators. They are indeed those who motivate us. You know, if there are certain people in our midst, they oftentimes tend to be motivators for us, men who play golf. Imagine if you were out there and you were teeing off and all of a sudden Tiger Woods walks on to the tee. You're gonna make sure that swing and that stroke is perfect, just because you don't want to look bad in front of him. Or ladies, if say Miss Paula Deen walked into your kitchen while you're preparing a birthday cake, you're going to make sure you're doing everything just right. There's something about somebody observing us that might make us more aware of our own situation to perform better. And I think this is the idea he's getting at here in this chapter. As we've seen all of them, it's not so much that we're to be like them, though that's not bad in certain ways, but they were faithful. We can be faithful. That's the thrust of the author here. As one commentator put it, they are spectators who interpret to us the meaning of our struggle and who bear testimony to the certainty of our success if we strive lawfully. I think that puts it fairly well. They are bearing witness to the truth that hanging on to the way of salvation by faith rather than going back to the law is worth it. Don't turn back to the old shadows and types. Hang on to the reality, because those Old Testament saints were looking forward to the reality that has now come and which you have now seen and believed. That's what we see going on here. So essentially, the Christian life is being put forth to us as a race, but not just a 40-yard dash type race, a marathon race, a long distance run, if you will. That's the picture we have here. The Christian life is not a momentary event. It is a lifelong process, if you will. Now, justification is a one-time thing, but that begins the process of which we call sanctification, the running of the Christian life. So then how do we run? How do we run? If we're able to run and we're encouraged to run and we're given motivation to run, how do we do it? This passage tells us three things that I want us to look at that will help us in our race. And the first one is this: what we must reject. What is it that we must reject? You see, as we look at verse 1 again, there is a call, if you will, to divestment. A call to divestment. We are called to get rid of some things. You cannot run the race with baggage hanging on your back. We are told to lay aside certain things. Now, I don't know how many of you paid much attention. If we lived up north, you'd probably be more aware. April the 17th, this past Monday, was Patriots Day. Now, Patriots Day was is a holiday up north where they commemorate the battles of Lexington and Concord, the first battles of the Revolutionary War. And on that day, they also hold an event in Boston known as the Boston Marathon, which, by the way, that's why our taxes weren't due this year until the 18th, because the 17th was a holiday in many parts of the country, and so they extended it a day for you, and I hope you were able to get all your taxes done and in. But nevertheless, the Boston Marathon, and I bring all this up just to talk about the Boston Marathon for a moment. Have you ever watched it? Have you ever seen those thousands of people who are lined up to begin the run? How many of you have seen anybody carrying a backpack? You've never seen anybody carrying a backpack beginning a marathon or running a marathon or hauling a wagon or anything like that? No, because those are encumbrances. Those are hindrances to running the race. And we are told in our Christian life that there are things that are hindering us, or that will hinder us, or that can hinder us, that we need to strip them off. The word here to lay aside or to strip off was understood in those days in light of the Greek games, when the Greek athletes would come up to the starting line of a race. They would literally strip off their clothes and run the race. Now, we're not talking about that type of laying aside of our encumbrances. You know, the long flowing robes were not possible to run in. They stripped them off. But there are things in the Christian life that can hinder us. That's what he talks about here. Look at verse 1 again. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Now, just to mention, there's a difference of understanding of whether this is two separate things or one thing described with two words. You have those who think that which hinders you is simply explained by the next phrase, the sin that clings so closely. Or there are those who see these as two distinct things. You've got one thing which is something that is a weight upon you, a hindrance unto you, and then there's something entirely separate. There's a sin that clings so closely. I take this as a double divestment. There are two things talking about being referred to here, and we won't get into all of the reasons why, but I do think it's clear from the just simple reading that there is, first of all, a weight, and that term is described as anything that can hinder, some form of encumbrance or impediment that hinders progress. Like, for example, a marathon runner wearing ankle weights. Now, he may train in ankle weights. There's nothing wrong with ankle weights. In fact, ankle weights are actually very good during the training process. But if you keep those on when you're running the marathon, they're going to be a hindrance. They're going to slow you down. They're going to keep you from running the race. So a weight, therefore, is something which may in and of itself be good otherwise, but when we're so preoccupied with this, it actually becomes a hindrance to our race rather than a help. Well, what are these weights that can hinder us? Why doesn't he list them for us? Wouldn't that be so nice? Well, the reason I think he doesn't list them is because they're all different for each one of us, right? What may be a hindrance for you may not be a hindrance for me. And if he were to make a list of hindrances, we would tend to limit it just to that list and say, well, that's not listed there, so that can't be what he's talking about. He leaves this open, in a sense, so that the Holy Spirit can convict you of what is it that's hindering you. The image is to those robes that are flowing that they used to wear, getting tangled up into your legs as you are making those long strides. What robe are you wearing that's hindering your Christian race? Only you can answer that question. But secondly, we need to divest ourselves of the sin which so easily besets us. Or, as it says in the ESV, the sin which clings so closely. It's as though the weight is something we're clinging to, but this sin is something that has got a hold of us. It clings so closely. It's entrapping me. We need to lay it aside. Now, of course, he's not saying that there are some sins that we don't need to lay aside. Just that one particular sin. That's not what he's saying at all, because we clearly understand that we're to forsake all sin and to get rid of it. But in the Christian race, it's as though every one of us has certain sins that are they have a grip on us more than others. What is that hindrance? What is that besetting sin that clings so closely in your life? There's a vivid illustration that God has given us in nature. I think that it's interesting. Are you familiar with the sundew plant? Or you're probably more familiar with the Venus flytrap? Well, the sundew plant has these little things There it is. That are, it looks like dew on the little fingers. And it's very attractive, very, very attractive to these insects. And they see that, and then they'll come and they'll land on it. And before they know it, those little dew-like looking things are is more like 3M adhesive. Once they land on it, they're stuck. Even if one of those little things gets them, they're going to be stuck because immediately those other ones start moving toward it. And it clings ever so closely. And before they know it, that thing will fold up over them and will eventually suck all the life out of them. And they're just an empty shell. You see, sin can do that. The besetting sin, sin that clings so closely. What is the sin in your life that you simply will not let go, that you must cling to? Again, there is no list given because only you know. It varies. What may entangle me may not entangle you at all, may not be an attraction at all. What may tempt you may have no appeal to me. Some men suffer with lust. They go to the internet and have and watch pornography. Other men don't have that problem. Some men rather have problem with jealousy perhaps, or maybe with deceit or dishonesty. Maybe the sin that grips you is gossip. Or perhaps it's laziness. Or maybe it's criticizing, constantly criticizing and finding fault with people all the time, nitpicking. Or maybe you're just an unthankful person. Whatever it is, if you don't set it aside, if you don't strip it off, it's going to end up overtaking you. If you're going to run the race, and we can free ourselves, unlike that fly, because we have been given the Spirit of God. So, this brings us to point number two. If you're going to run the race, we need to know how we must run. How we must run. The second part of verse 1 tells us that. Simply, we run with endurance. Run with endurance. That's pretty simple. But what exactly does that mean? We run with perseverance, with the continued effort that we receive by the Spirit of God who has been given to us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But more specifically, how we run is spelled out in that little phrase. And I think this is a nuance that oftentimes perhaps is overlooked. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, the way the grammar is constructed here, it indicates that this race is tailor-made by God for each of us individually. You see, the race that I run, the course that God has given me, may not be the same course He's given you. In fact, it's not the same course. We have all been given our own unique course to run. Run the race that is set before you. Emphasize the pronoun there. Set before us individually. Custom designed. And you know what? We will, by God's grace, be able to share the same satisfaction that the Apostle Paul expressed when he himself was nearing the end of his race. Remember what he said? 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. When he wrote this, he knew that in a few short hours even, perhaps, he was about to go and meet his Lord. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But this is where it's exciting. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a story, true story, about a fellow named Bill Broadhurst. Back in 1981, they ran this thing. I don't think they still do it anymore. The Pepsi Challenge. It was a marathon, a 10,000 meter marathon that was run. And this particular one, this was all the way back in 1981. What's unique about this one is that Bill Broadhurst had suffered an aneurysm 10 years earlier, and as a result of the surgery, he had a brain aneurysm. As a result of the surgery, he was remained paralyzed on one side. But he was determined he was going to run this Pepsi Challenge, this 10,000 meter marathon, which is, by the way, what, about 6 miles or so? And he runs this, and as all of these, there's about 1,200 men and women lined up to run this Pepsi Challenge. And they all take off, and of course he's the last one at the end of the crowd. He's, you know, one step at a time, and he's just persevering. And some of these marathon runners, they cross the line in as little as 30 minutes, some of them. But for him, it was 2 hours and 29 minutes, which is probably still good because I don't know if I could do it in that long. But he crosses the line. And what's so moving about this story is that when he crosses the line, a man approaches Bill, and as he approaches him, Bill recognizes him. His name is also Bill. Bill Rogers. I don't know if you know, if you follow track or anything, but Bill Rogers was known as the Marathon Man. And he was a famous runner, had won the Boston Marathon and all sorts of medals. And he had also run the Pepsi Challenge, and he won it. But when this other Bill Broadhurst is coming across the finish line, Bill Rogers walks over to him, puts his arm around him, and walks with him across the finish line and takes off the ribbon that he has won, and he places it over the other Bill's neck. And to me, that's such a vivid picture of us running the race. We're so limping along in the Christian life, but there has gone one before us who has crossed the finish line, and his name is Jesus. And he has won the victory for us, and he is there ready to crown us as we walk across that finish line. That's the encouraging scene the author of Hebrews puts forth to these readers and to you this morning. As you're walking your Christian life, remember Jesus is at the finish line, cheering you on, ready, and even enabling you by His Holy Spirit to persevere in your own particular race. Which brings us now to our last point. Number three, where we must look. Where we must look. Now this covers verses 2 and 3, a little bit more material, but we'll have to go through it a little bit quicker. You see, our focus, of course, as we see here, is not on all of the other things around us, but it's on Jesus. We must focus on Jesus. And the word here is looking. Looking unto Jesus. And the word here is a compound word. It's not just a simple word for looking, but it's the idea of looking away from. So as we look at this, it says we are looking away from something unto Jesus. All of the various weights and sins and distractions of this world, we are to look away from them and focus on Jesus. That is where we look to get our strength and encouragement. Looking away from anything that distracts and having Him as the object of our faith and of our life. But it's easy to get preoccupied. What are some of the things that we ought to look away from? Well, as we look through this text, and we'll have to go through these somewhat quickly, there's a few things here that we need to look away from, that distract us from or keep us from looking unto Jesus. And one would be focusing on the race itself. Focusing on the course, perhaps. And we this race is so hard. Why are there so many hills on the course? Why are there so many turns? Why do I have to run this way? Why is my life filled with so many burdens? My family is not what I envisioned it ought to be. My health is failing. I'm struggling with my children or my grandchildren. My job, I can't stand my job. It's not what I imagined. Whatever it may be, it's a focus away from Jesus. Don't focus on the race. Or maybe you're focusing on the one who's running next to you. Remember, all of these, if you've ever run and you have to stay in your lane, you take your eyes, you start looking at something, before you know it, you're going to wander off your path, out of your lane, in other words. We start looking at the one next to us. Why does her life seem so blessed and mine so complicated? Why is their course seem to be all on soft grass and all downhill, and mine's all uphill, through mud, through quicksand, rocky soil? Focus on Jesus. He set you on your course for His own reason. Why do I have all the struggles and they don't? Why does everything go right for them and not me? I mean, we could go on, and I'm sure we've all said these types of things. Or maybe you could focus on yourself. And in one sense, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. But sometimes if we get so preoccupied with examining ourselves, it becomes a distraction. In fact, am I praying enough? Did I pray enough? Did I read enough Bible this morning? Did I do enough good things? Did I give enough this week? Did I witness enough? Did I go to church enough? All of this introspection. Like I said, a certain amount of introspection is good. The Puritans encouraged this, but I think if we had to a flaw with the Puritan brothers, that would be one of them. And the over preoccupation with introspection, because I assure you that if you look within yourself long enough, you're going to get discouraged. Because we still have remaining sin. And the only purpose for introspection is to be reminded of the one who has crossed the finish line on our behalf, who has remedied or will remedy all of our imperfections. Don't get so preoccupied with yourself that you quit looking at Jesus. And certainly don't get preoccupied with all of the witnesses in the stadium. I've heard one preacher, he put it this way, to be careful with the killer bees. You ever heard that? The killer bees. Be like Daniel. Be like Moses. Be like Joseph. Be like Ruth. Well, yeah, they're good examples to a sense, but if that's all we teach our children and we all teach one another is to be like them, we're missing the one that we're truly to be like, which is Jesus, who is described here in our text in a wonderful way. Look at this, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Focused on Jesus, the compassionate man. Notice the word or the name Jesus is used rather than any of his titles. And perhaps the author is here wanting to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, because it is in his human nature that he also ran the race. Understand that. Yes, though he was fully divine, this is one of the great mysteries of Christ, of Christology. He was 100% God, but yet he was 100% man, and these natures did not mix, right? And though in his human nature he accomplished, he was the pioneer of faith. He was the one who led this walk of faith for us to follow him in his human nature. His divine nature didn't lessen his human experience. That's a misunderstanding, a miscomprehension of his humanity. As founder, he is a pioneer. That's what the word means. One who goes first on the path. Though it can also mean originator, and that's certainly a true theological concept, that Jesus is the one who has originated our faith. I'm not denying that, but I think in this context, the word or the meaning of pioneer is better in view, whereas he is the one who has led us, and he is giving us a path to follow. And he is also the perfecter. The one who has completed that walk of faith, thereby also ensuring and enabling us that we will persevere unto the end. He is the founder, he is the perfecter, and he is the suffering servant. The one we follow is our suffering servant. Look at that. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There's so much we could say about those words. It shows the attitude of the suffering servant, willing to endure the cross. This terminology, despising the shame, it's not so much that the idea that, oh, I can't stand the shame that's associated with the cross. He despised the shame. He scorned the shame. In other words, he thought nothing of the shame. When you despise something, you think nothing of them. You think very little and you have disregard for it. That's what he had with regard to the shame of the cross. The cross was a shameful way to die. As we talked about last week, it wasn't even allowed for a Roman citizen, even though he was a heinous criminal, to be crucified, because it was shameful. The shame pertaining to the cross, he thought nothing of it. He willingly went unto the cross and endured the cross for you, for me, for us who have believed in his name. And then the term, who for the joy set before him. Now this can be taken two ways. In other words, he went to the cross because of the joy that was set before him. The joy of his being raised from the dead. The joy of his saints crossing the finish line. Therefore, he went to the cross because he envisioned what would come afterwards. And that's certainly a proper understanding. But I think in light of the fact that the preposition here is not the general word we have for because or for the joy, because of the joy, it's the word anti, like against or instead of, anti. Who anti? In other words, we might say, instead of the joy that was set before him as the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, instead of all of the joys and splendors of being divine and God, he willingly condescended into humanity. It's the very same thing that the Apostle Paul reflects in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let me read those to you. In Philippians 2, verse 5, we have this same attitude of humility expressed. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that is, the joy that was set before him, the joy of being in the Godhead, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You get the picture? Okay, he's God. He's part of the Godhead. But though he was that, he didn't say, okay, I can't let go of this in order to become the savior of these mere humans down there. No, it says in the next verse, the glorious truth, the author of Hebrews is stating as well, but made himself nothing. That's what he did. Taking the form of a servant. He didn't exalt in his powerful authority as God. Rather, he humbled himself, took the very form of a servant by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the very same thing the author of Hebrews is telling these Hebrew Christians. Because Jesus did all of that for you, run your race. Run your race because Jesus is there at the finish line. As we look at verse 3, is a fitting conclusion. Consider him. Consider the joy that was set before him. And consider the suffering that he endured for you. Consider him. Think carefully on him. The word consider means to carefully calculate. Not just give it casual thought, but to carefully calculate. It's the English word, it's the word where we get our English word logarithm. There is a careful calculation here of Jesus and all that pertains to him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. You see, to me, this is one of the greatest arguments of why we ought to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Because we would be able to do this regularly. Consider what he went through on our behalf, that we might be motivated, look at that, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. My friends, if you're growing weary in your Christian life, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and shed those things that entangle and distract you. Run the race, realizing that God has a unique course for you. And then, all your life, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Focus on Jesus, who's at the finish line, so that you won't grow weary in your Christian walk. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks that you sent your Son into this world, who is our loving Savior, who gave Himself, and who has pioneered the path for us to follow. He endured all of the afflictions and persecutions, essentially that we would not have to suffer an eternity separated from You. Because He endured our judgment on the cross. And for that we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners.